3:18. We're looking at the four dimensions or measures of the love of God. On each word here, we have intensifiers or something that compounds these. It's what we call a compound word. What is a compound word? What is a compound word? A word that has a prefix or a suffix on it that intensifies or explains more what it's talking about. And in these words here that we're going to talk about, we have compound words that intensify the... Brother Mike, you want to get up here? Or are you in the out of place back there?
No, I'm fine. I'm doing a quarter tail for a band reason.
Oh, all right. No, we're always glad to have you here. We're at Ephesians 3:18. These are compound words. And they explain and emphasize different dimensions of the love of God. Hina. Ex his ku sete. Kara la beste. Sin. Pasin. Tois. Hagiois. Ti. To. Platos. Kai. Makos. Tai. Hipsos. Tai. Bathos. Let's go back and look at this thing. Alright, let's go back and look at it. In order that. Alright. By the way, God did not inspire the verses in the Bible, okay? I want you to understand that. The books were written as books, as letters. In the New Testament, it started with 1:1 and ended with 6-whatever, okay? There wasn't any verses. And sometimes, actually, the verses kind of detract from the real message of it. And absolutely, verse 17 and 18 should be together. Because 17 just explains where 18 takes off. And going back to 17, it says, to be at home to Christ through the faith in the hearts of ye in love, having been rooted, remember that word rooted there, having been rooted and having been founded or placed in order that. Now see that? Here we have a conjunction in order that. What does that conjunction do? It ties this sentence here with this other sentence. Okay? It connects them. In order that ye may have full, abundant strength. Now, this word comes from ischio and ek. Ek and ischio. Ischio means to be strong. Very strong. And remember, as we looked at the other verses last week, these verses just flow together, and it told about all the dynamite, remember, and the strength, and I talked about the grizzly bears and the power and the strength. Now here we have another word for strength, that ye may be muscle bound. That's what it's talking about. This is really strong. This is more strength than you need. Out of strength. Above, like your tank is full and yet it's got a reserve on top of that. You filled up not only the tank but the spout. Okay? That ye may be abundantly strong. Now, it's second person plural. See, that's you all. Okay? That you all may be. And the first aorist is punctiliar action. Okay? And then a subjunctive mode, and this is very important. What does subjunctive mode mean in Greek? It's a mode. And the mode is how the verb is affirmed in Greek. Subjunctive mode. It has something to do with a strong theological point of view. We have two extreme points of view in theology. We have hyper-Calvinism, and we have Arminian view, all right? What we might call hyper-Armenians. Two different strokes of the pendulum swinging both ways. In America, we have the conservatives and we have the liberals. Today, we have the hyper-conservatives and the hyper-liberals. And boy, are they far apart. Okay? Now, the strength that we have here in this word hinges upon volition. You may have this strength. Now, the hyper-Calvinists say that you don't do anything outside of God's robot. You're just a robot, and you just tick like He says you're going to tick. The Armenians say that God, they get so far out that God doesn't even know what's going to happen to you. They don't believe in the foreknowledge of God or anything, basically. Well, someplace down in the middle of that is the truth. And every time you come into a place where it comes to believing in God, there's always a volition in you. There's always, God does not make you robots. Okay? There is something in every man that you make a choice. God convicts every man of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. He does. He convicts every man of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. But some don't hear, do they? Some don't want to hear. All right? Now, God saves every person under the blood of Jesus Christ that will confess their sins and repent of their sins. But some people will be used of God more and greater than others. You know why? Volition. It's volition. And that's where we have the subjunctive mode in Greek. Every time when it talks about serving God or being saved, if you may do it or you may not do it. The subjunctive mode is a mode of doubtful affirmation, or it's a mode of affirmation that could or could not be. It may or may not be. Okay? If it was true and absolutely, as the hyper-Calvinists would say, it would be always in the indicative mode. That indicative mode means what? Remember what the indicative mode means?
Something is true.
Something is true. Absolute fact. It's established as a fact or stated as true. Absolutely true. It's an affirmation as if it was an absolute true fact. Or as if it is confirmed, the verb is confirmed as true, as a completed action. All right, now, kata la theiste. Here we have kata and lambano. And kata means what? In Greek. Remember what that kata? That looks just exactly like the English word. If I wrote kata up here, like this in Greek, and I could write it like this in English, all right? It looks exactly the same. Not one bit. So if you know English and you can write kata in English, you can write it in Greek. Okay? Kata means down. It means down. Down receive. Now, that ye may have more than abundant strength to receive. And here is another one where I believe, and I've taught this all of my knowledgeable lifetime as I've taught Greek and Hebrew, that the Bible is inspired in Greek and Hebrew. But not only is the Bible inspired, He inspired the writers to write, but He inspired the very tenses in which they wrote, and the very modes, and the very voices in which they wrote. Okay? And here tonight, you're going to see all of that. That ye may have full strength. And now, if you have full strength, if you do this, then the next one. We have a second aorist infinity middle here. All right, it's an infinitive. It's something that's to be. And we have, it means to effectively lay hold of and effectively apprehend or receive. All right? And what voice is that in? Look at that down there. I've got it written down for you right down there. What is the last thing there? It says M-I-D. Middle voice. Now, what does middle voice mean? Remember, I explained to you what active voice and what middle voice and passive voice was. But
what?
Go do it yourself. All right. Remember, I used Brother Greg here the other day. His wife, he asked his wife to get him a glass of water, and she said, go get it yourself. That's middle voice. He wanted her to do it for him, That would be passive. He'd done unto them. But you said, go do it yourself, middle voice. All right, remember that? Say, I feel remember that now. I thought passive voice and middle voice. All right? So, and we have active voice also. So the middle voice is when you do something for yourself. Now, when you have made up your head and got your gourd in line with God's will, all right? Gourd, that's the head, see? You get your gourd in line with God's will, then the next thing you do, that you're going to effectively receive, to receive what God has planned for you. And that you do that in the middle voice also. Can you see this? It says to receive or to seize with your mind. And you do this. God never wants you to be cheated out of anything in life. Did you know that? He wants the best for you. And He gives us these laws in the Old Testament. He gives us His rules in the New Testament. And people say, that's too strict. I can't have fun and be a Christian. I'm going to tell you what. Those things that you think are fun are not good for you. As simple as that. And they won't ever be good for you. Ever. They're not good for you. And God wants you to have the best. And sometimes it just takes us a long time to get that through our heads, doesn't it? Isn't that right, Mother?
Absolutely.
It just takes a while to get it through our hard heads. Now we have a word seen. All right? And we have a word symphony. Symphony. That comes from this word. Seen. It says symphony. No. What does symphony mean? It comes from two Greek words. Basically, seen or seem. And phoné. When you go listen to a symphony, do you know what you do? A symphony. What is symphony? What?
All together.
It means sounds that are you hear together. When you have a conductor in an orchestra, don't you? And the conductor gets up there and he makes everybody's sounds sound together. I'll tell you what. I had a friend one time that said he used to go to an Indian church back in Oklahoma. A bunch of chalk dogs back there. He said those people were all singing, but they weren't singing together. They'd be singing different songs. All at the same time. He said, hey, one guy would be singing Amazing Grace, and then Jesus Loves Me over here, and this other bunch of me, and they'd be going, just making a lot of noise together. But they weren't singing and sounding together. They just didn't quite have anybody kind of teach them how to symphony the right kind of sounds together. Together, all or with all. Passe means all. All the ones holy. Remember what tois hagiois means? We have a definite article there, and it's exactly the same as the noun that it's, or the adjective that it's describing. A definite article is an adjective. It describes the noun. The holy ones are the saints. You hear people talk about St. Paul, St. Peter, St. Patrick. St. Patrick. Let's look at St. Patrick for a minute. Who is St. Patrick?
Got the snakes out of Ireland.
Well, that was one of the legends. I tell you what. He was a Baptist preacher that went from England and Ireland. He was captured one time by pirates and taken in there, and then God put it on his heart to go back and preach to these people. He established 365 churches in Ireland. The Catholics later on decided to make him a saint and call him a Catholic. Back then they were giving him a hard time because he was establishing churches and ordaining deacons and pastors and all of them. They said, you don't have any authority to do it. He said, I don't need your authority. I have the Lord. Well, anyway, St. Patrick. They call him St. Patrick. Now, the Catholic Church, when they canonized somebody and made him a saint, you know what they meant by that? They were so good that they did so many good deeds that their good deeds outweighed their bad deeds, and they had a lot of good deeds left over that you could use. So you could buy some of those good deeds and apply them to your life or your soul when you died. and went to purgatory and get you out of purgatory faster. That's another invention of men's minds. A saint. But what is a saint? What is a saint? Mike.
You and me, a Christian?
Yeah. All right. We're born the first time. We're born of birth, aren't we? We're born of birth. We're born to die, and we're born of birth. The first time we're born, we have an earthly mother and an earthly father. The second time, when we're born again, from above, we're born from above. And we're born not of earth. And that's exactly what the word saint means. It means not of earth. The one's not of earth. All right. Gay is earth. Age is not of earth. All right, or away from earth. We're born from above. Born heavenly. We have a heavenly genealogy now. And then we have a T, a little L, interrogative. And this is a direct inquiry. T. To pathos. What? An interrogative asks the question. That word T there. All right? T. And by the way, Sherry, can you read that T there? It looks just like English, doesn't it? That may be poor handwriting, but... But it looks just like T-I, doesn't it? So that's T. See, that you can read Greek, and you don't even know it, because it's English came out of Greek. All Western languages came from Greek. If you look at Latin, Latin came from Greek. If you look at Spanish, Spanish came from Latin, which came from Greek. All right, so if you can read Spanish, you can read a little bit of Greek. If you know German, and David, you know a little bit of German, don't you?
Very little.
Well, a little. All right, you know a little German. Well, German is inflected, and German, many of the German names are the same as Greek names, because German came from Greek. How about Russian? Russian is even spelled and written with the same alphabet as the Greek language. What? The breadth. Breadth. Plathos. All right? Just think about this. When you think about breadth, is how wide is your plate? Plathos. All right? How wide is the plate? That's the width. The breadth. We're talking about the love of God. We're talking about God's saints, the ones not of this earth. And what the breath, the plathos, and then chi, mikos. Mikos. That's what the length. Mikos. And that word chi there, and looks just like you could say it. If you didn't know Greek, you could read that, couldn't you? Chi. So that's not too hard. And then here's one that's not quite as easy. Is heptos. Hepsos. That's the... Now we have the breadth, we have the length, and now we have the height. All right? The hepos.
What are those letters?
That's an epsilon in the front, and that's a C. PSI, that pitchfork-looking thing there.
Yeah.
That's a C, and then an omicron and a sigma.
Is it the epsilon?
Yeah, this what this.
In according to our language, I mean, what's it relate to?
Right there. PSI. Psychology. Soul. Psychology comes right straight out of this. Okay?
And it's a C?
No, PSI. C. Hepsos. It just looks like pitchfork, basically. In really fancy Greek writing, it looks like this.
But the first letter of that whole word, what is that?
That's an epsilon. It looks like a U, but it's pronounced like a Y.
Oh, okay.
But
there's a mark before it, and I didn't know if that was...
Okay, it's got a grave mark, and it's got a rough breather. And this is a rough breather like this, okay? And that means you go, when you say it, that takes the place of an H. Okay? And if it's like this, that's a smooth breather, and that means it's not an H sound. Okay? Hepsos, and then chi and bathos. Bottles is depths. Depths. Now, there's different words in Greek that they have a sound to them. How many of you know what a diphthong is? You know what a diphthong is? You learn English, too. What's that, brother?
Is it two sounds or two syllables linked together?
Two vowels make one sound. Mm-hmm. I. A. That's on iota, and then we have alpha iota. A. A, basically. Almost the same sound. I. A. And then we have this one right here. Epsilon. Ypsilon. And when you have this two sounds, this is what confuses many grammarians, because it sounds like U. When it has epsilon, ypsilon, the ypsilon turns into a U sound. Okay? And that we have the word Uranos. Uranos is what? Heaven. Same thing as Hashemayim in Hebrew. Uranos. Alright? So these two vowels make one sound, and that's what you call a diphthong. Does English have diphthongs? Of course. Alright, see, now you learned something in English tonight. Also, you'll learn English and Greek. You will never learn your own native language until you learn a foreign language. Did you know that? You'll never do it. I don't think my mother ever really understood English language until you started learning Spanish, did you? Because it will make you learn your grammar that your language is in. Okay? It'll make you learn. Let's go on. We're learning a lot of things at once. Brother.
There's some sort of a mark at the end of the baphos. What is that?
Oh, it means that this little phrase, hypsos kai bathos, is not in some manuscripts.
Yeah.
All right. It's only a half, that's what you call a half bracket.
Okay.
Okay, it's a half bracket. Now, if it was a whole bracket, it would have meant that it's... What it says here is that's not found in some of the manuscripts. If it was a whole bracket, it would mean it was not found in any of the old manuscripts. So, hypsos kai bathos is probably in the original language. It was probably in the original manuscript that Paul wrote. But it just means that somebody left it out when they copied it someplace. In a couple of places.
That means that it's not in all the manuscripts.
Not in all the manuscripts. But it's in enough of them where they believe it's there. All right? And these manuscripts have really been scientifically researched. Remember, we talk about the history of the text. Now, if you read the grammar that I wrote, some of you have that. You should have printed gobs of them. I need to print some more of them. The grammar that I wrote, there's first two, I think I gave you one, didn't I, Greg? One time? That grammar, that a little one, this is a brief grammar of the Greek New Testament. It has two stories in the front. One of them tells you the text of the New Testament. The other one is the history of the Greek language. Okay? The history of the text of the New Testament. God inspired the old Hebrew writers to write the Old Testament in Hebrew. About 330 or 40 B.C., we have Koine Greek, or what we call Common Greek. Koine means common man's language. The Common Greek, or the Koine Greek, of the time of Alexander the Great, became the language of everybody that he came in contact with. He Greekized them all. They all had democratic governments. They had a democracy, and they spoke one language.
That was his purpose, right?
That was his purpose. He really wanted to bring the Greek, he thought that the Greeks had a tremendous knowledge of philosophy and polity, how you build a city. And it was based upon democracy, that the people would rule themselves. And they had good enough sense to do that. You would have one government, but every city and every state would make up its own little rules and decide out how they would carry out and cooperate with the main government they were part of. It's kind of the idea of the United States. Basically, that's where it came from, the United States of America. There were 13 colonies. Those 13 colonies had states' rights, and they elected their own officials and everything all through that time. They paid taxes to the government to help support the government, the United States of America, but every state was a separate little state. Okay? And that's what we call a democracy. Well, Alexander the Great gave that to the world at that time. Every person that he conquered, every nation that he conquered, began to speak Greek because that was the legal language of the empire. Okay? And many of those people forgot their own languages. One of the people that forgot their own language was the Hebrew people. Of course, they'd been tossed around. They'd gone and taken into Babylon. And they spoke Chaldee. And they had kind of forgotten a lot of their language. When they got back, they started reading the scriptures. But when Alexander the Great came on the scene, then the Bible, the Old Testament, was translated into Greek. Do you know that Jesus, almost every time he spoke and quoted the Bible, he quoted it in Greek? Now, a lot of people disagree with that, but that's an absolute historical fact. It's a historical fact. The Roman Empire, even though it was a Roman Empire, which was the Latin, was the Roman language originally, wasn't it? Do you know that their coins were printed in Greek? They were not printed in Latin. They were printed in Greek. The Greek language was the language of all mankind at that time, from 330 B.C. to about 330 A.D. This is before Christ. This is after. This is on Epiphany. It means the year of our Lord. Okay, that's what that means. This is before Christ, before our Lord. And this is the year of the Lord when he was born. 330 years after he was born, supposedly. Okay? From 330 B.C. to 330 A.D., the whole world, as far as the Mediterranean and Europe, spoke Greek. Everybody that commerced, they commerced in Greek. Okay? The Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek. So every man at that period of time could study the Bible. The Old Testament scriptures were translated in Greek. That was not a perfect translation. You're going to hear all kinds of stories about the Old Testament. They had 70 different people translate the Old Testament scriptures, and all of them had word for word the same translation. I can go back, and I know Greek and Hebrew, and I can write in the first two or three verses in the book of Genesis, I can show you a multiple of mistakes. Brother Harold.
Wasn't the Old Testament written in Hebrew?
It was originally written in Hebrew, but then it was translated into Greek, what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint. Now, I can read that Greek, and I can read Bible Greek, okay? And you can, and I can tell you right off in Genesis 1 and 1. I can almost quote to you what it says is Barashith Bara, and then it'll say Elohim, and Eth Hashemayim Weth Haaretz. In beginning, all right? It says in beginnings. In beginnings, it's a plural. And then it was translated incorrectly as singular. And then the earth, she became formless and void. With haaretz, haya, tohu vavohu. It says in the earth, she became formless and void. And the Septuagint says, and the earth kept on being formless and void. In third person singular and perfect and dignity active, it should have been agenito, not ain. There's just the first few things, okay? Just thought I'd throw that one at you. That's just some of them I remember. All right. Well, the Hebrew and the Greek then are totally different. They should have been translated correctly, but they weren't. Well, let's get back to the Greek language, okay? The Greek language. The Greek language was a language of all mankind from 330 B.C. to 330 A.D., even after that. The Baptists kept on speaking and teaching the Bible in Greek many, many years after that. The Latin, we have Jerome in Bethlehem. He was kind of an ungodly buzzard. I believe he became a pope. And they took the legal language and the biblical language, what they call the holy language or the sacred language of the Bible, was changed from Greek to Latin. When Jerome changed the Bible from Greek to Latin, he just took a whole bunch of helter-skelter manuscripts. He did not try to discriminate on which ones were right or which ones were wrong and were having mistakes or anything. He just translated it. What they were doing is taking the Bible away from the common man, because only the educated knew Latin. Only the doctors and the lawyers and the philosophers and things, the educated people, those, all of their master's degrees and bachelor's degrees and doctor's degrees had to be written in Latin. And you can buy some of those, by the way. Did you know that? You can buy ancient manuscripts that were written in Latin during these period of time from about 400 A.D. on. Well,
when did Jerome?
He was in the 400s. Yeah, yeah. Well, late 300s to 400s. Fourth century, basically. Jerome translated the Greek into Latin, and then the Catholic Church, not too long after that, said that no one could own a Greek manuscript of the New Testament. That was the original language. That's God's inspired language. They took it away from the people. Later on, we have the Dark Ages imposed upon mankind because of this very thing. They took the scriptures from the hands of men. You could not even own a Bible. They changed the language of the Bible. Now, who do you think's working? Who's sowing all these terrors out there? Satan. Satan is doing it. Satan is fighting against God, fighting against God's Word. Okay? Well, King James decided, and who's King James? Who was he the... he's a king, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Who was King James?
English king.
An English king. I think his last name was Stuart. Wasn't he one of the Stuarts? Okay, if I remember right. I may be wrong.
Was he the son of one of the...
He was the son of one of the kings and queens of England. Yeah. Okay. Well, who, at that period of time, what church did England have? Who was over... the state church. What was it?
Church.
No.
No.
Church of England. All right. When did England change from Catholicism? All of Europe was Catholicism at one time. That was the state religion of all states, all kingdoms. You know that the Pope even told a king who he could marry and who he couldn't marry. Well, they tried that with Henry VIII, remember? All right. Henry VIII. And the Pope, he married his brother's wife, Catherine of Aragon, and he didn't like her. She's too old for him. He wanted a pretty little girl named Anne Boleyn. Remember? He wanted Annie. And he kept petitioning the Pope to let him get a divorce from his brother. He told him all kinds of stuff. He said, I don't like her. And the Bible said, you shall not marry your brother's wife or lay with your brother's wife and all this kind of stuff. And he said, I don't want to marry her anymore. I found somebody I love, and I want to marry Anne Boleyn. That's my choice. And the Pope said, no. So what did Henry VIII do? Brother Mike?
He set up his own religion and made himself Pope.
That's right. He became Pope.
And he changed the rules.
He established the Church of England, which did not change anything. The same rules as far as England, or as Catholicism, but we changed now from Catholicism to the Church of England. We have the same religion. But what happened is Henry VIII says, now I'm going to put one Pope underneath me. And he's going to be what? The Archbishop of Canterbury, and otherwise I'm the number one man. He's going to be my cardinal. And he just kicks everybody out of church liturgy and whatever that would not agree with him. There wasn't any Catholics left in England. He changed it all over. He took over Catholicism and turned it into the Church of England. Well, they had problems. Henry's Edward became king. He died. His one daughter became king. Then he had one little girl named Mary. You remember Mary?
Bloody Mary.
She wanted to kill everybody that wasn't a Catholic. Now, Henry, her father, had made England a church, Anglican religion, and Mary tried to bring it back into Catholicism. She married Prince Philip II of Spain, and they were going to bring Catholicism back in, and she started killing everybody. That's why they called Bloody Mary. She was killing Catholics, and she was killing Baptists.
Is that Mary of Scots?
Yeah. Yeah. Mary, Queen of Scots. All right. Scottish. And it went back and forth and back and forth, and finally came down to James. Okay? By the way, the first Elizabeth finally got power, and she finally established her kingdom, and she hired her a pirate. and he took over the sea, and England became the mistress of the sea instead of Spain. And who was that pirate she hired? Remember him?
Bacon.
Uh-uh. Who was the guy that... He totally changed naval warfare. He became Sir Walter Scott, wasn't he? All right. I believe that's who it was. And he was the admiral of her navy, and he was a former pirate. And she took over the seas, and she forever kicked out Catholicism out of England. But there still have different people, little groups of people. We have in the Irish right now. What kind of problem they have in Northern Ireland? Catholics and Protestants. Same problem. Well, what was King James' solution to the problem? The Catholics wouldn't let the people read the Bible, would they? That was out of the hands of the people. And the Baptists were up there preaching the Bible on every street corner where they could. And remember, there was an old English Baptist that was in prison for many, many years, most of his life, and he wrote one of the most famous books in the world. And his first name was John. John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress. Right? They were preaching. Baptists were preaching in England. They were killing them. They were preaching the Word of God. So England, they have two problems. Catholics and Baptists. Well, the Catholics, the way to get them out of Catholicism is to give them a Bible. Because the Catholics, and once they find out, and the Church of England was changing a little bit and was going a little bit more toward salvation by grace, and Catholicism was still Catholicism. It was all the mystery of religion, you know. Well, England gave the Bible to the hands of the people. They had to get the people a Bible in their hands, because if they didn't, anybody that wanted to study the Bible would become a Baptist. And when the King James Bible was printed, it had an anathema in the front of it. It anathemized the Popish people, which were the Catholics, and it anathemized those people that wouldn't believe anything that was hammered out except on their own anvil. And that was a Baptist. That's the history of the New Testament. Now, where did the King James Version come from?
From the King himself.
Well, he had, I think it was 47 priests of the Church of England, and they were supposed to be scholars to translate it. That's right, brother. It came from the Latin Vulgate. Now, where did the Latin Vulgate come from? It
came from Jerome.
It came from Jerome, and he translated a bunch of helter-skelter Greek manuscripts into Latin. And now we have, it came from the Latin Vulgate, but they used another Greek text in the meanwhile. What text was that? Where did it come from? No. The Greek text. What Greek text did they have? Remember in history what happened? They translated or printed a Greek text in Germany, basically. And that's what we call the Textus Stephanus. All right, Stephen's text. The Stephen's text was not a Greek text translated or transcribed from other Greek manuscripts. It was a Greek text that was translated from the Latin Vulgate into Greek. So it had come from Greek into Latin, and then from Latin back into Greek. So what do you have now? You've got some real problems there, don't you? Well, the manuscripts that the King James were translated from were very inferior manuscripts. Of course, the Baptists were always preaching from the original manuscripts that they had. By the way, we have some of those manuscripts today, many of those manuscripts that they carried around and cherished. And now we have the Greek, what we call we have the Westcott and Hort, and then we have the Nestle-Allen text. The Nestle-Allen text basically is a scientific text that was studied and comparatively compared with all the Greek manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts they had in the world, and they compared every different family of manuscript until they found out what was the oldest and what was the true, what they called autographs.
What is it called?
That's called the Nestle-Allen text. And that's the text that we study from here. That text is just like Paul wrote it with his own hand. They've gone back and they have manuscripts that go back in this, well, even in the first century. Some manuscripts even go back to there. And they can tell where all the errors came from, where one thing came from, by what family manuscripts and what country and where it was found. So that's what we have, and what we study in this class is the Messalonic text. Westcott and Fort were the very first people to study the Bible and really compare Greek texts to find out why were there so many differences in the Greek texts, and especially the text of Stephanus. Now we have a group of people in the country today that say the text of Stephanus, or the received text, is the only true New Testament Greek text, which is the worst text in the world. And those are the people that will, beat the drum of the King James Version of the Bible because it was translated from that text.
Is that why some of the seminaries and the professors in the seminaries say that you have to be careful when you study the Greek?
Yeah. If you are a proponent of the King James Version, they wouldn't want you to grab a Messalonic text because you'll find out half the King James Version isn't better. Or a lot of, not half of it, but like 15%. It definitely isn't. All right.
What did Tyndale do?
Tyndale translated his from the Greek at that time. There were many, many translations, by the way. There were many good English translations in the world before King James ever come on the scene. King James is a Church of England translation of the Bible. It was to propagate their doctrines. It was to propagate baptismal salvation, salvation by works, basically.
It seems that a lot of the verses translate pretty good in the King James, but the ones that are very key
are the ones
to understanding our salvation are the ones that are perverted.
Yes.
Is that?
That's exactly what they did. They believed in, when King James came along, they believed in sprinkling for baptism. So what did they do with the word baptizo? They didn't translate it. They said, well, if we do it like the baptism, we say John the Immerser, or he was immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then they will know that we're wrong. And the Baptists will say, see, we told you so all the time. So don't you dare translate it. When it comes to the word church, don't give them the idea of the local assembly. Give them the idea of the Catholic, the universal church. Because England still believed in the universal church of England. One head, one body there. And of course, in the New Testament, the idea assembly, ecclesia, means local New Testament assemblies. Separate and democratic little assemblies all over, answering to no one but one head, which is Christ, not the Pope.
See, that's been a real difficult point for me.
Because Protestantism rubbed off in the universal church idea.
Mm-hmm.
And 50% of Baptists today believe in the universal church. It came right straight out of Protestantism.
I was always taught that church and saints were synonymous.
Yeah, it's not. When it talks about salvation, you're in the family of God. When it talks about a church, that is a local, visible assembly. It is not all the same. The church is not all the same. And 70% of, well, 80%, 85%, 90% of Protestants will teach that because they got the idea from where? Catholicism and the Church of England. You start with, where did John Calvin come from, the father of Presbyterians? Catholics. Where did Luther come from, the Lutherans? Catholics. Where did the Methodists come from? Church of England. John and Charles Wesley in England, all right? And they that was their Methodist study, and that became the Methodist Church. And you see all this. And where did the Pentecostals come from? Methodists, all right? And see, many of all these people, you're going to see those ideas of the doctrines carried with them. Now, almost every one of Protestant churches, most Protestant churches except for the Presbyterians, all believe in salvation by works plus grace. All the Baptists always taught, and we get this old term, once saved, always saved. For the remission of sins, Acts 2.38. Not baptized because of them, and you shouldn't even have the word baptized. You're immersed because you have forgiveness of sins. All right? The word church and the word baptized was perverted and translated the way that church believed. And of course now so many people are propagating the King James Version in many conservative churches. Almost all of your little, what we call hyper-Orthodox missionary Baptist landmarkers or whatever, they're all King James Versions of the Bible. 75 years ago, they were studying the Nestle-Aland texts and they were preaching from the Greek, and all of a sudden there was a stream went through there and they thought that they were grabbing to more hyper-conservatism and they went the other way. I remember when that happened. J.O. Phillips was a propagator of the King James Version and the original 1611 Version. It was all right. It was proof. It was of God. And when we just studied the text of the New Testament tonight, we saw how full of holes it is above John.
What's the Greek word for submerged?
Submerged. Baptizo. That's where we get the word baptized. It should never be translated baptized. It's not translated baptized. It should be immersed always. And one place that the King James Version of the Bible translates it correctly, well, two places that translate the word baptizo correct. One time where Judas dipped his hand in the dish with Jesus, in the bowl with Jesus, and another place where it says the lamb's vesture was dipped in blood in the book of Revelation. All right, that's two places it was translated correctly.
But anywhere where it had to do with the
act of immersion or baptism, it's going to be baptizo, baptized. It's going to hide the true meaning of it. Let's go and get another verse. We've studied a lot about Greek tonight, a lot of history of the text of the Bible. I hope you learned something from it.
No, nay.
All right? It's got a gamma in the front of it, but you swallow that. It's not gnome, it's no nay. And our word...
What happened to my...
Our word, no, comes right directly. Now, when you say no, how does it sound? Do you say cano?
No.
You say what?
No.
That comes right straight out of Greek.
Okay?
All right. None. Te.
Tain.
Hipo baluson. Tase. Nosios. Agapain.
Tu.
Christu.
Hina.
Plerothete. Ace,
Tom,
To, Pleroma,
To,
Theu. I wrote a little note up there, and to know the surpassing love of the knowledge from the Christ, in order that ye may be filled unto all the fullness from God. I wrote one other little thing at the bottom of the other page. All may come into the truth if they so wish. The truth is open to all who are willing their own wills and theology to set aside and to come and open heartily to the truth. Now, a disciple is a disciple one. A mathetes, that's the word disciple, is a disciple one. One mathetes means what in Greek? Translated into English, it means what? Mathetes is disciple. What is a disciple? It literally is a habitual learner, one that leaves his mind open to God's Word and will be obedient to understand and to know and adhere to what they learn, after they learn it. Okay? And to know. That word T there should actually begin the sentence because it's a little conjunctive. Here it says, and to know the keeper balusing. Now this word here is, we call it, what do you call an exaggeration? Well, we call that a lie, but it's really not. It's a figure of speech. What is an exaggeration? Usually it is to get your attention. Jesus made many of these. The figure of speech is a hyperbole. Hyperbole, and here we have it right here. What is the hyperbole? All right. The surpassing, the overthrowing, the exaggeration. The word hyperbole is a Greek figure of speech, or an English figure of speech, and it means an exaggeration. Now, what he talks about is the, I want you to know, here we have present participle active, usually singular, feminine. We have the surpassing knowledge, okay? More than enough. For hundreds of years, if you were going to be a medical doctor, if you're going to be a lawyer, you had to take a course, first of all, and they said it was preeminent that you had to do this. What was it? You had to get your doctor of theology first. Before you could ever be a doctor, a medical doctor, you had to have your doctor of theology first. If you were going to be a lawyer, a law wrangler, a law cowboy as we see him today, it was the idea at one time was to let him know what the will of God was first. He had to understand the Bible. He had to become a theologian before he could be a lawyer. I tell you what, they ought to grab every one of them today and guillotine about 90% of them and send them to theology school first. Now a lawyer just learns how to lie real good. At one time, a lawyer was the person that was supposed to interpret the law according to God's word. Sure would make a difference, wouldn't it? They did that again. Knowledge. Well, all knowledge, all true knowledge, all true science, all true medicine begins in the Bible. Did you know that? God is not short of anything. If you want to understand something biblically, scientifically, you better go to the Bible first. We have people out spending billions of dollars a year trying to figure out how man began to walk on his hind legs. The Bible tells you God made man in his image. How animals, this animal did this or this animal did that or whatever. How did the earth evolve?
Did you hear Dr. Hawking's explanation today?
I didn't get to hear it.
How Jesus was conceived is wonderful.
Oh, yeah? I didn't. Yeah,
he said that, speaking of the scientific part of it,
yeah,
that the female, in any time they try to take and inject the sperm into a female from the male,
uh-huh,
in human beings, it always results in a female birth.
Mm-hmm.
Science has not figured out how to inject male sperm into the female and make a male.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only God did not put his seed, as in a sperm, into Mary. He put his being into Mary.
Yeah, his being. Well, a woman never passes on the sin nature either. That's why Jesus was born without sin. Sin nature does not come from the woman. It comes from the man. So Jesus being born. By the way, now they can do that. They can give you a male or a female.
They can now.
Yeah, they can now. For a long time they didn't. They just did it. Usually it would become a male. I mean a female. Because the female sperm will outrun the male sperm. It's just, that's just the way it was. But now they learned how to pick them out. They got better at that. But normally, yes, for a long time, when they would inject the sperm in there, if they go right into the embryo, the female sperm, the little females, are going to outrun the males. That's just a medical science.
They're good swimmers.
They're faster swimmers. All right. Let's go on here. The hyperbole of the knowledge, the surpassing, the exaggeration of the knowledge of love, the surpassing love. I want you to see that. See that word hyperbaluson, and then look at the word agape. Do you see the ending on those two terms? That means they're both female. They're both feminine gender. Okay? In other words, this down here is describing that up there. And that down there is describing that up there.
What is the rule for that?
Well, it's accused of singular feminine, and that's accused of singular feminine up there. And that participle is describing this act of love down here. Okay? The surpassing love belonging and coming out of Christ. In order that he may be filled completely full unto all the fullness of and from God. You want to know real knowledge? You start out with theology. You start out with theology. You start out from a biblical basis. Then you can become a good lawyer. Then you can become a good doctor. Then you can become a good scientist. The evolution scientists are having a real problem right now. They found out that evolution just does not work. It goes back to one period of time, and every animal became, within this 1,000-year period in history, everything that exists came from that area, into that period of time. That's where it came from. It didn't come, they didn't evolve. There is no stages of evolution. It all just happened right then. And the only explanation of that is that it was created. Now, you can change a species within a species, but you can't cross a species in from one species to the other. Once you take a donkey and cross it with a horse, it won't keep on going. Did you know that? Mules don't breed. They don't breed.
It's the same in plant science as well.
Yeah, the same in plant science. You can graft on, you can do things genetically to plants, to animals, and you can change them a little bit, but they only will exist as the original parent. That's it. A disciple. When we become a disciple, we become a disciple one. That's when we open our heads to God's Word and God begins to speak to us and we begin to understand all things. I've got a video at home that I'm going to show in the Sunday school class, and I might even show it in this one. It's the Icons of Evolution. And it shows about a biology teacher in Oregon or Washington that was showing his class some scientific discoveries that they were making in the scientific field. And most of our classrooms are teaching today, the science books are completely outmoded. Mm-hmm. The scientists don't believe today that evolution is really a fact anymore. There's real problems in the evolution that they teach in textbook books, and this shows that. Would you like to see that in this class one of these days? Some of you come to this class don't get to go to the other class, so I might show it in this one. I can do that. Maybe we can even show it in the other classroom because I think I can show it in there. But we'll do that. Anyway, here we are in 319. And I guess I better quit right there because it's 7 o'clock. I hope you enjoyed the class. I hope you learned something. I hope you learned something about the text of the Bible. We didn't really cover too many verses tonight, only 2 verses. But I hope that you learned something about Greek and the history of the Bible and the history of the translations. Is today the 14th? All right, we'll start in 3:20 next week. Good to have you all here. Brother John, I'm glad you come here. I know you get off late and you get here. Would you like to dismiss us in prayer tonight, brother?
Thank you, Lord, for the knowledge that you have given Jim and have passed it on to us about you, your truth, Father. And we thank you. We thank you for everything, Father. We thank you daily for the gift that you give us as far as our heartbeats, our reading, our requests, and everything. For you are the truth, Father, and you open our hearts. Thank you, Father, for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. John works in the medical field. And you know what? It is a miracle every day that we keep on walking on our hind legs and breathing, and our heart keeps beating because it can stop at any moment. That's a gift every day that we have, that God lets us be one more day. It seems like anymore that I have one sickness after another. This time, it's something I can just barely get here every week. But this week, it was my flu shot that gave me, and I was sick all over, boy. I mean, man, I thought I was going to catch the major flu. Today, I'm a little better, but I'm still hurting all over. But, boy, made it one more class. I thank God for that.
I'll turn you loose on the world now.